this morning. Matt asked me to fill in for him because he was going to be out of town, and then he got sick as well. So we'll see what we get this morning. But anyways, thank you for being here. This morning we're going to be in 1 Corinthians still, chapter 15. We're specifically going to be talking about the realities that we live in because of the resurrection of Christ. So if you would, please, in honor and reverence of God's word, please stand with me as we read this, and then we'll get started. It says this: "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, by which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and honor to be able to gather as a group of your people before you this morning to study what you've said and you've spoken through the Apostle Paul. Lord God, I pray that today's message would be beneficial to us as a people, to help us live lives that honor you. Lord, that the truth of your gospel would resonate in our hearts both now and throughout the week when things come that, you know, temptations or aggravations or whatever may happen. Father, I pray that in all things they would glorify you. Above all, we thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of your son Jesus, which makes this all possible. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay. So the first thing that I really want to get into with you guys is that the faith in the gospel is necessary for salvation. It says this in verse 1, "I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach you, by what you received in and what you stand." Okay, so there's a couple of different aspects of this, and this is we need to recognize what the gospel does in our life. And which is this: there's a point where we're saved, and there's a point where we persevere, and then there's the end point. When we stand before God, we're made completely righteous. All of that is done by the power of the gospel. What is the gospel? Which is probably a fair question to ask. The gospel is simply that Christ Jesus laid down his life for us as a sacrifice, because we are broken, we are fallen. And apart from God reconciling himself to us, there was no way we could cross that giant chasm that's between us. And so Christ came to intercede on our behalf and lived the perfect sinless life, died it was an unjust persecution. But then more important than the death, there's the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no hope, as Paul says later on. But by his resurrection, we see the different things that he has power over death. We see that he has authority over of giving life. And because of that, we can trust in the promises that he's made regarding our eternal life. Because rest assured, every single person in this room will live eternally, one way or another. When we die, it's not just we go away, as some people in our culture say. No, this is just a brief, brief moment of time. It seems like a long time, but in reality, it's nothing. But what will be an eternity is where we stand before God. Whether we'll hear, "Well done, my faithful servant, enter into my rest," Or will he depart from me, for I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness? It's a hard truth, but the wonderful thing about it is that it's the gospel is what gives us the power to do these things, to live righteously for Christ. What a wonderful thing. Knowing that it's not based upon my own power or, you know, willpower. We can't force our way into anything. It's the grace of God at work through the gospel in our lives, which makes us whole, which restores us to God. And that is all based in founded and rooted in most you know, the most principal point of the resurrection of Christ himself. See, when we hear the gospel, I want you to understand one of the major things is that in order to live in Christ through the gospel, we have to have a true and living faith. Now, we're in the South, and there's a lot of people who say they know Jesus. You'll hear it. But what I want to point to you is that there is something beyond just an intellectual understanding of Christ. History doesn't debate Christ's existence. We have more evidence of Christ than we do some of the kings of that time. Among secular scholars and everywhere in between, they're all in agreement that Jesus of Nazareth did live. The part where faith comes in is in the resurrection itself. That's what separates us. See, if we have this intellectual knowledge, and I'm not saying that knowing things about Christ is good, but our hope can't be in our intellectual understanding of Christ. It has to be experiential. It has to resonate deep within you. And that can only happen if God makes you new. See, God uses the gospel. What does it do? It convicts us of sin, first and foremost. A person cannot get well until they know they have an illness. Our illness goes beyond just making simple mistakes. It goes beyond just, you know, I did the best I could. No, what does the scripture say? There's none righteous, no, not one. So every single one of us, at some point of our life, and maybe even currently, are, you know, we're separated from God due to the consequences of our own sin. See, we willingly chose rebellion. Just as our ancestors, Adam and Eve, chose rebellion, we chose rebellion. And while we do have that nature of sin in us before we come to Christ, it doesn't excuse our actions. God isn't sitting up there with a little scale weighing out everything we did, good or bad, and said, you're good. Sorry, you're bad. That's not how that works. One sin warrants eternal separation from God. It's a willing turning away from that which is good towards that which is bad. Why? It goes back to the garden. What was the temptation for Adam and Eve? It wasn't the fruit, was it? It was the self-idolatry. It was, and I would argue in our culture, this is one of the most severe things that we need to be vigilant about. We're not like, you know, the people of ancient Rome and Greece, where we had a pantheon of false gods. Our false god is ourself. Self-worship. Putting ourselves in front of God. Becoming the masters of our own universe. We do all this kingdom building, right? But we don't actually build and work towards the kingdom of God. You spend your entire life trying to, you know, for your offspring, get them ahead by doing all these things, and it consumes all your times, and all it takes is one generation beyond you who's foolish to squander it, and then it's gone. How many, think about this in history, think about how many nobles there were in ancient history, giant lineages of families. How many of them are recognized today? Virtually none, maybe a handful. All the working, see, if what we're building towards is simply, this idea of you know, making our own kingdom and our own families and getting as rich as we can, having as much as we can, doing all this, and essentially becoming our own God, we're not focusing on what Christ calls us to do. And we're not recognizing that the kingdom that we're a part of, the citizenship that we have, is not of this world. And so we build and we put Christ to the side, or you know, Christ is important to a lot of us, but then there's that, but I have this, but I have that. And I'm guilty of it too. So I'm not coming to you from the ivory tower here. We're all guilty of this, and this is what's understand. When Paul says this, it says, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's this understanding from the very beginning that there were people who would acknowledge Christ in a verbal sense, but would never actually experientially know him. It's a terrifying concept. And how does that happen? Well, it goes back to your faith has to be more than just an intellectual acknowledgement of God's existence. It's pretty obvious that God's existent, right? We see it in nature testifies to him. The expanses of the universe, intelligent design, all of these things. Yeah, it's fact that God exists. Now, what do you do with that? Does that mean anything to you? Or is it just a like kind of like a random fact? And see, this is what Paul's getting at, that the gospel that he preached to them, talking to the church at Corinth, because think about everything that the church at Corinth has gone through, right? We've got out of control church services, we've got divisions, we've got, you know, sexual immorality, we've got idolatry, we've got all this stuff, and we don't get it wrong, we have that today. But this is the gospel, like this is what he preached. He preached against these things and the reality of the cross and was calling them to a higher standard, to a better way. And so ultimately when we see this, we have to understand this, that the gospel has to be experiential to us. What a terrible existence to know God is real but never have a relationship with him. To say Christ is real, but that doesn't impact your life. See, we know that, you know, there's this concept of faith, and some people want to say it's just this belief. Well, I would argue it's not just this belief. It goes beyond that. James, in the book of James, talks about a living faith. So a faith that is living produces things in our lives. Different measurements for different people at different seasons. But there's fruit. It's like the gospel is real to us, and it's real to the point to where it impacts our daily lives. And that's what Paul's getting at here. That's why he's saying, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. He's encouraging them to put away everything that's going on. All the entertainment, all the conflict, all the strife, everything that's going on, and place their faith in Christ in a way that changes their lives. And so I want to reference a passage to you just to kind of help give some more context. It's going to be pretty familiar to a lot of you, which is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. It says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." See, Paul here is talking about, he understands the gospel. And there's two reactions that people take. They hear the gospel, they say that their faith is like a private thing. And so they won't proclaim the name of Christ. It doesn't, you know, they don't look any different from the world. And then there's what Paul's talking about. An unashamed belief in the gospel, which is what? It is revealed from faith for faith. So when God makes himself known to us, we cry out in repentance and we believe. And what does that do? That faith produces faith. And think about it this way, perseverance. We heard that word before. I know it's been preached in this church a lot since I've been here, but it's the concept of striving towards something. It's our faith working itself in our life and producing evidences that it's a reality for us. It's not just an abstract, scholastic, intellectual concept. It's a living thing inside of us that is moving us in a direction. He tells us in the last part of verse 17, the righteous shall live by faith. It's the same thing that Paul's been echoing throughout all of his, you know, all of his letters to all of his churches. It's a core thing. It's faith that saves us, and that faith manifests itself in ways that are visible. There's no such thing as an invisible faith. And so, guys, my hope is that by hearing this, that you would be encouraged to stand for what is right, even if it's at a personal cost to yourself. That when this world pushes in, because it will, doesn't it? That we would push back. Do you know why the world is the way it is right now? It's because the church is silent. We want to be winsome. You ever heard that term before? Our job as Christians is to be a light into this world, which means when there is darkness, we advocate against the darkness. That means we actually have to do things. And more than just, you know, we have to. If we recognize the miraculous work that Christ has done in our life, doesn't that not motivate you to want to? God showed you kindness when he didn't have to. And so in turn, you show that kindness to others because you want to show them the very thing that you've seen. We want our world to change. That's how it starts. I can't tell you how many times in my life as a Christian I've heard about the term revival. Revival will not happen if Christians are silent. And if they're silent, then I would argue this. There's two things that are going on. One, we've been consumed. Two, our faith isn't living. See, for a season in time, and some of you I know have lived through this, Christianity was a cultural thing. And while society did benefit from being a Christian culture, ultimately we see the fruits of that in its end is it was a cultural thing and not a faith thing. So when the world came and finally pressed in, it consumed everything in its path. Now everything is disordered, chaotic. Some people struggle to know what gender they are. One of the most basic things, but it highlights the disordered nature of this world. And my whole point in bringing this up is to tell you the solution to this problem. It is Christians knowing the gospel and bringing it forth to the people that God puts them around. I'm not saying every one of you has to go be an evangelist or a preacher. But we as Christians should know what our faith is. We should be able to give a defense for it before others. As we grow in years, our maturity in Christ should grow. And like I said, we all start on different levels and finish in different places. I'm not ascribing one standard to all, but there should be that steady progress, one foot of the other. That's why throughout Paul's letters, what does he say? Run the race with endurance. One step after another. One step after another. You get turned in the wrong direction, you turn around and you walk, you keep running, you keep running, you keep running. And that's how we finish this race. You know, there's been a lot of people in our culture, famous pastors, who've had major issues. And I would argue that problem, you know, we all have a sin nature, don't we? We all struggle with sin. So nobody's beyond that. But it's that response to the struggle is where the things go wrong. Bad decisions are made not in a vacuum. It's a conscious day after day decision. Each bad decision that we make does harden our heart. We have to recognize that. Every time that we have shame of the gospel or anything of that nature, it does impact us. And we have to make sure that when we do fall on our face, we get up. And church, I'd argue, goes beyond that. When you see your brother stumbling, pick them up. We're not responsible for the eternal security of each other, but rest assured that God will hold us accountable for how we care for one another. Christ himself was perfect, and we see the perfect act of service for one another in his death. He died for a people who was ungrateful. Even his apostles scattered, denied him before people, seeing all the miracles, hearing the gospel being poured into them over the entirety of Jesus' ministry. And think of Peter as an example. How did Peter respond? I don't know him. I swear I don't know him. Well, Peter was human, so yeah, we fall on our face. But what did Peter do? He got up and he continued to run the race. And that's what we have to do. The gospel has to be the core aspect of our life driving all of this. If you do not understand the gospel and it's not real in your life, this is impossible. And so that's why Paul tells, he encourages them to hold fast to the word, I preach to you. Notice he's saying, I preach to you. Paul is an apostle with full apostolic authority bringing the message of Christ, as were all the other apostles. This is the scriptures and the apostolic teaching, which has been handed down to us through the scriptures, is for our benefit and is to drive us in that direction. He's not saying another gospel. Think about the different passages where we see in Paul's letters. How quickly have you turned away to another gospel? If anybody, even an angel of his light, gives you a gospel other than what I gave you, let them be accursed. Seemed to be a reoccurring, pivotal, essential point for Paul. Because the gospel is the foundation by which we build and we grow. We build God's kingdom. We grow as his people. And so apart from that, you know, if we want to live for God, that's where this starts. The second thing I want to kind of get into you is some of the more... little bit deeper into the gospel itself, which is that Christ's resurrection of the dead is an essential component of the gospel. Understand, throughout time, this was the first thing that was attacked fervently. It's sad, but even the world knows that things change based off of this reality. You know, the thing about it is that the scriptures foretold Christ's resurrection. It was plainly told to everyone through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, which I'm going to read for you in its whole. And I'm sure you hear it a lot. We'll hear it again. And here's what it says. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as from one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away, everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, for he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That is the gospel. Written a very long time before Christ even came on the scene. A prophecy that everybody in Jesus' time, the Jews, would have been very familiar with. So they know the word of the Lord. They know this prophecy. And then the one who fulfills this comes. And there's two reactions. There's one, those who recognize this and have a living faith and turn in belief. And there's others who hear this prophecy and harden their heart and reject the gospel. But at the core of it, we have to understand that everything that we know about the Christian faith directly hinges upon Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. But the resurrection proves everything. It proves it. What does it prove? Well, the first thing that we see is that it proves that he has authority over life and death. He has the ability to pick up his life, or to put down his life and pick it back up. What does that mean for us? He has the ability to bring us from death to life. It is proof for us so that we can hope and we can trust in the fact that when God revealed the truth of who he was to us and we cried out and repented and believed, when he gave us that new heart that was promised in Jeremiah, that he has the ability to do so. He has authority over all creation. There are two things that every human being who's ever lived and probably ever will live will experience. What are those things? Birth and death. It's a universal experience. No one can escape it. Mighty kings have strived. I mean, I don't know how many of you are history people, but there are a lot of accounts where kings would go crazy trying to find some type of potion to give them immortality. The mightiest of kings, with all their nation and all their people and all the wealth that you could ever possibly imagine, could not attain this. But Christ did. And what did he choose to do with it? He chose to sacrifice himself, being perfect, for an ungrateful people, watching them spit upon him, whip him, beat him, mock him. His best friends turn their backs on him. He's alone in his final moments. But he perseveres. Why? Because his mind wasn't focused on this time. It was focused on his eternal kingdom. What an example, isn't it? What if we, as God's people, would not focus about our time on this planet, but would be solely or primarily focused on the matters of God's kingdom, like Christ did? how would this world change? Do you think we would have to worry about all the disordered chaos in this world if we truly did that? To some degree, sure, because there's sin. But we know that as Christians pick up the gospel and bravely take it forth, even at risk of their own life, and at great personal sacrifice, we know that this world changes. Every martyr who is martyred set forth the fire that burns bright. Think about the brave men and women who've came before us who have been martyred. They knew that Christ has power over death and resurrection. They weren't concerned with it. And what happened to them in the midst of their persecution? Violent beatings, beheadings, and being ripped apart in pieces, and put on stakes and impaled, and everything that you could possibly imagine. There was a peace. They had peace. Why? Because God gave them that peace. Because they knew this was just a brief moment. They had a proper perspective of eternity. And they put it all on the line for the sake of Christ. Because ultimately Christ put it all on the line for us. He held nothing back from us. He gave him all of himself to us. All of it. Asked nothing in return. This is the good news of the gospel. See, there are many people with false gods, and these false gods are angry and vindictive. And they're human-like in that. But we don't serve a God like that. We serve a God who leads from the front and puts himself as the least. Who gives up his life for his people, even when his people don't have the perspective to appreciate it in that moment. This is the reality of Christ's resurrection. The second thing I want you to see here on this is that his resurrection on the third day was kind of already foretold, previously. In Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Let me read it to you real quick. It says this, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him." Once again, long time, very long time before Christ came into this world. It was already foretold. It's a type and a shadow. The entirety of the Old Testament and the prophecies and the laws were all pointing to the necessity of one man. And his name is Jesus Christ. The law pointed towards our insufficiency to keep it and our necessity to have a Savior. The sacrifice is pointed to the sacrifice that Christ would ultimately make on the cross for us as his people. What a wonderful thing. The concept of Christ was not a new invention. It was foretold from the very beginning. And those who had eyes saw, and those who had ears heard, and those who did not, didn't. And my exhortation for us as God's people would be, let that not be us. It's wonderful that Christ's forgiveness enables us to put the past behind us. To put our failures, where we've fallen short. I'm sure right now, if I asked every one of you in this room what your greatest failure was, you'd be able to say it instantly. It probably haunts you. But the wonderful news about that is that in Christ's forgiveness, we have the ability to move beyond those things. Yesterday might have been bad, but today doesn't have to be. There's a band I used to listen to. I was listening to them this morning. And one of the most profound things, they're a Christian band. So it was so crucial to me. It says, "You only have one day to live today for God. One day at a time. How do we finish this race? One step in front of the other. If we look at the end, and we see how far away we are, we'll grow weary, disheartened. But if we look to what God has placed directly in front of us, and we're faithful in that, and then we look to the next thing, and we're faithful in that, at the end of that, we will have finished this race and been faithful. You know, that's why the passage in the book of Matthew, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," is one of the most scariest things for me in the scriptures. Because these people come and they stand before God and they say, "Jesus, look at all that I've done." And Jesus, what does he say? It amounts for nothing, because they didn't know him. They knew of him, they didn't know him. And there is a difference. We can know about the resurrection, but not know the resurrection. My prayer for us as a church is each and every one of you in this pews, that you would go beyond knowing about the resurrection, but that you would truly know the resurrection in a way that's meaningful. You know, the wonderful thing about this as well is to even strengthen our faith further. We see it in later on in this. We have the account given of Christ's resurrection being verified. Right? Here it says this. "He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me." So let's go back historically to how testimony is established and how truth is established in a legal sense. In the time of in Jesus' time, they would have relied on things such as Deuteronomy chapter 17, which kind of sets the groundwork for how justice is administered in the kingdom of Israel. And basically what it says is it says that a person can be condemned by the testimony of two or more of the witnesses. Just two. We have over 500 plus of people. Think about this. How hard is it for people to be on the same page? You ever recognize that? People who are like-minded get in a room, you know, and there's five people and there's six different ideas. Isn't there? And yet we have over 500 accounts that aren't in conflict with one another. They're personal. They're not secondhand. It's not hearsay. Firsthand testimonies of Christ's resurrection, where Christ takes the time to appear to them. Does anybody remember the story of Thomas, the apostle? Started here, you know, he heard about it, and he says, "I'm not going to believe it unless I can put my hands through the holes in Jesus' hands." What does Jesus do? Thomas tries to say no. Jesus says, "Do this so that you will believe." And he does. And he goes on to live and work for the kingdom of God. He overcomes the doubt, and he strives. What a wonderful concept. What a wonderful truth and reality for us to live in. That we know that Jesus wasn't just some fringe guy, and there was like five people who told the story. No, there was 500. You know, going back to what I said previously, for 500 people to be on the same page about something, don't really happen, does it? But yet there's unity, a unity brought forth by Christ, and a clear, evidentially based testimony to the resurrection of Christ. Christ shows them, reveals himself to them, speaks with them, talks with them, instructs them, gives them final instructions. What does Jesus say before he goes? What is the last thing Jesus says? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded them. And behold, I'll be with you till the end of the age. So the very last thing that Jesus says, you know, he exclaims his power, like he uses his authority that he's proven. And he gives the command to go, to take the gospel to the nations. Tells the apostles, work for the kingdom. That's our command. Which leads me into the last point for this morning, which is that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection enables us as Christians to live for God. Verses 9 through 11 says this, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." See, Paul recognizes, he talks about his state before knowing Christ, which was significant. He wasn't somebody who was interested and on the fence and then turned. No, Paul was an enemy of the Church of Christ, actively persecuting his people. But what happened? Christ revealed himself to him directly and flipped his life upside down. In that moment, he recognized that the gospel is true. He had heard the gospel, but now he knows the gospel and he's heard it. So like when we hear the scripture say they have ears but don't hear, that's where Paul was living. But then God made him alive and revealed Christ to him, or Christ reveals himself to him. And what happens? It transforms his life. And in turn, it transforms this entire planet. Do we all realize that most of the New Testament is written by Paul? He goes from being an enemy of the church of God to being one of our key founding fathers of the church. Responsible for being the apostle to the Gentile. Think about that. Him as a Pharisee, a chief scribe, of the peak Hebrew lineage. God transforms his life in a way to where he devotes himself to promoting the gospel to us, the Gentiles, to non-Jews. What a transformation. How did Paul do this? He did it because of the grace of God, and that's what he says. He says, "I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me." He tells us and explains the power of the gospel in his life. Wonderful news for us, church. This power is still at work within us. If it is not at work within us, and if somebody recognizes that this morning, now is the perfect time to cry out to God. Whether you're a Christian who is backslidden, or you never knew him, today is a wonderful day to repent and turn and follow. You can't change what yesterday brought, but you will be held accountable for what you do today. Each and every single day, God has allotted for us a select number. Time is the most valuable thing that we have. It is limited, and we don't know how much we have of it. How are we going to steward the time that God has allotted for our lives? You know, a lot of times you'll hear people talk about this idea. Well, if I died tomorrow, I would do these things differently. Do those today. You're not promised another second. I've seen videos, pastors in the pulpit, mid-sermon. Over. You don't know when your time is over, and when your number gets called, it's called. So how are we going to be faithful for the time that God's allotted us? Do you honestly want to stand before the Lord and give an account of your time before him if you haven't been living for him? Do you want to give an account for that? I don't. I'll be honest with you. It's not an idea that I'm excited about. But that's the wonderful thing about the forgiveness that we have in Christ because of the gospel. See, Christ didn't call us to clean ourselves up and then save us. Christ saves us and then he cleans us himself. Why do you think he took the time to wash the apostles' feet? It was a picture and image of what he's doing for us. He cleanses us. He cleanses us of all sin and makes us righteous. He gives us his righteousness. So that when we stand before the Father, we can stand before him and cry out to Christ. And we can give praise and honor and glory to Christ. Guys, whether you're like Paul or maybe you grew up in church your entire life, there is much work to be done for the kingdom of God. Work hard. Myself included. We have those times where our foot's all the way on the pedal, isn't it? And we feel like we're doing everything we can. And we have those seasons where, you know, man, things are just really, yeah, that's a lot right now. We have to be intentional. We have to help our brothers and sisters. Not saying beat them over the head. I'm not saying to degrade them. Although a rebuke may be necessary at times, sure. No. We do what Jude says, to snatch our brothers from the fire with urgency and compassion, not self-righteous indignation. There is a difference. We help one another because we recognize how God has helped us in Christ Jesus in the gospel. We strive, we run this race with everything that we have. You know, it's wonderful that, you know, it's wonderful news for us because it's like, there is an obligation to proclaim the gospel and respond to it. But there's also a great joy in doing so. The greatest moments of our lives are found when we're most in submission with God and his plan for our life, living according to his word. Our moments of chaos and hardship or when we're stiff-necked and, you know, hard of hearing, when we turn our eyes from the gospel towards these things of the world, we trade the Creator for the created. But at the end of the day, today is a new day. I don't care what you did before. That's between you and God. Confess it and repent. You know, I'm not going to judge that. But what I will say, though, is that today is a new day. And we need to work for the kingdom of God. We need to bring the gospel. When the world is chaotic around us, we need to be known as people of reason. With a knowledge and wisdom that can only come from God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in closing, I'm going to read you Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 27. And we'll be done. It says this. This is a parable by Christ. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Church, my final exhortation for you to this morning is build your house, your life upon the rock of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your abundance of grace and mercy to us, Lord God, because we all know that we fail to meet this standard many times in our life. Lord God, I pray for myself and I pray for this congregation that you would meet us where we're at, but Lord God, that you would not leave us there, that you would continue to shepherd us so that we can do the work that you've called us to do. we're God, above all, we're thankful for the fact that this is even possible, which is by the blood of your Son, Jesus, which was poured out as an offering on our behalf. A sinless, spotless sacrifice. Lord God, I pray that as we go forth this week, that we would live lives that are honoring and pleasing to you, that we would lay aside the sin that besets us and run our race with endurance for your glory. We're so grateful for this opportunity to come and worship with you this morning, Lord God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.